The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the first chapter and the 17th verse. The 17th verse in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, we've been examining this great and most important and momentous statement here in the prologue of John's Gospel for a number of Sunday mornings. And we have said that we are doing so in order that we may truly understand and appreciate, as we should, what the blessings of grace, the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord, really are and what they bring to us. Now, we've been at pains to emphasize that this text does not in any way detract from or derogate from the value of the law. That isn't what it's meant to do. We've seen that the law was given by God and that it has a very special function and purpose in the grand object and plan of salvation of Almighty God. But we have also seen, and this is the thing that the Apostle emphasizes, that the law, after all, was only preparatory. That it was a kind of signpost or fingerpost pointing to Christ. Or to use that great expression of the Apostle, it was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And therefore we have arrived at the point at which we can continue drawing certain deductions from what we've seen. The question that must arise always in our minds as we face this text is, why did John put it in this particular way and manner? And the answer undoubtedly is what I've already been suggesting. That is, that he wants to show the superiority of grace. Now, you don't need to detract from law to show the superiority of grace. That is what John is anxious to do. He wants to show that in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and truth have come. And how these Christian people to whom he was writing should be rejoicing in it and should be glorying in it. They were not doing so for various reasons, as we have seen. And the Apostle writes his Gospel in order to remind them again of the things they'd already believed, but which they were not fully understanding and comprehending. That's why the Gospels were ever written, the four Gospels. That's why every epistle was ever written. Not to evangelize, but to remind people who've already been evangelized, who've already believed the truth, of what exactly they have believed, in order that they may rejoice in it as they ought. Very well. I can put it, therefore, as a question at this very moment. Do we rejoice in grace as we ought? It's an appropriate question to ask during this season of Advent. Does it really fill us with a sense of joy and of praise unto God? Does it lead us ever to say, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift? Now, that is the position as John was anxious to present it to these people. You remember in his epistle, his first epistle, he puts it in much the same way. He says, these things write I unto you, that your joy might be full. That's why he wrote that epistle. He says, we want you to have fellowship with us, and our fellowship indeed is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And he says, I write that your joy may be full. That was his object. It's precisely the same object that he has here in writing his Gospel. He wants to know that these people are really rejoicing in the blessings of grace. He says, we are not under law any longer. We are under grace now. And so he wants them to understand this and to know exactly what they have inherited. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world in order to bring grace and truth. It's the whole meaning of the incarnation. It's the whole purpose. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And he wants these people to enter into the full enjoyment of this. And his way of putting it here is to contrast it with what the law had done. The law did many wonderful things, as we've seen, things which are absolutely essential. But it couldn't go any further. It could but point. Well, what it pointed to was, come, says John. Let's enter into the possession of it. Let's enter into the enjoyment of it. Let's experience this as we were meant to do. Well, now then, that's what we are doing. And having shown the function and the purpose of the law, and having seen the position of the Christian believer with respect to the law, we are now in a position to look at grace more positively and to see what it is that it really brings to us and why we should all be rejoicing in it. Very well, here's the way John does it. He says, the law, all right, it was wonderful, but it stopped there. Grace and truth have come. Now, the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, you notice, does very much the same thing. Did you notice that sixth verse in the eighth chapter? He says, he, our Lord, is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. These men are all saying the same thing. Hebrews does nothing but this very thing that we have in this verse. If you like, you can say that the whole of that great epistle to the Hebrews is nothing but a commentary on John 1:17. That's precisely its message. So is the epistle to the Romans. So is the epistle to the Galatians. They're grand expositions of this one text that we are examining so carefully and so minutely. Now then, a better covenant, he says, established upon better promises. What does this mean? Well, let's ask the question. Wherein does grace, then, excel over the law? What are these better promises? What is this better covenant? What is this thing that makes John delight to be able to say, the law was given by Moses, grace and truth have come by Jesus Christ? What is this? What is this plus? What is this extra? What is this wonderful thing? That's what we're going to do. If you like, we'll use the language of the hymn we've just been singing. I'm going to tune your harps. I have a feeling they need to be tuned. Singing expresses the state of the soul. Where were the trumpets as we sang that last hymn? Where was the triumph? Where was it? Our harps need to be tuned. That's the way we show that we've grasped this and we've realized it and we are rejoicing in it. God's people are meant to be a rejoicing people. We are not meant to be uncertain and hesitant and unhappy and doubtful and tentative, not at all. We are to realize this and to show that we do. It's the whole message of the New Testament. Well, very well. What is this contrast? What is this better thing that grace has brought? Well, let me just concentrate on two things this morning. The first great contrast between grace and law is this, of course, that grace gives. The law gives nothing. The law makes demands. The law presents a bill. The law says, here's the account, are you ready to settle it? But grace is altogether different. That's why everybody likes John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave. He's not making a demand in Christ, in Advent, and in the whole message of the gospel. It's his giving. Gave, he sent. These are the terms. Well, now this is most important. There's nothing legalistic about grace, whereas law, of course, is essentially legalistic. That's why that term that the apostle uses in Romans 6:23 is again such a wonderful expression of this very point. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, wages and a gift. Wages, exact calculation. What's been done, there's the result. And there it is, it's ledger, it's bookkeeping. And it has that sort of exactness which is always the characteristic of law, and rightly the characteristic of law. But when you come to the realm of grace, you're in a new world altogether. No longer wages. You don't talk about wages here. This is the gift of God. Oh, you remember how our Lord himself has established that point once and forever in his great parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Remember those men who'd gone in at the beginning and he promised he'd give them a penny for the work, and then later on he engaged some more and gave them a penny. Then there were some people who were only engaged at the 11th hour, and when the time came to settle, the men who'd gone in at the first hour were amazed that the men who'd gone in at the 11th hour were given the penny exactly as they'd done. They said, "This is unjust. This is unfair. We've been here all the day, the heat and the burden of the day, we've toiled. These men have come in at the last hour, and you've given them exactly what you've given us. This isn't right," they said. Why did our Lord speak that parable? He had only one object. It was to tell them that they're no longer under law, but under grace. He says, "And I have a right to do as I please. You've had your just wages. You've had what was promised in your contract. You've got no right to complain at all. You said you'd do this work for one penny. You've done the work. Here's your penny. If you are living in that realm and thinking like that, very well, be content with your penny. But that's not my way of doing things. Can't I do as I like with mine own? I'm the one who gives grace and gives freely. He gives a penny to those who've only worked for an hour." That's the contrast between grace and law. All this difference between demanding and giving. But I want to emphasize that grace not only gives, but it gives freely. Here is the great note, of course, of the whole of the gospel, perhaps stated more perfectly than anywhere else, in Romans 3 and verse 24, where the apostle puts it in such striking manner, having said, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Freely, justified freely by his grace. He's already shown that nobody could pay anything. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The whole world lieth guilty before God. There is none righteous, no, not one. When we were utterly helpless, penniless, hopeless, God justifies us freely. I mustn't stay with this. We spent last Sunday morning on it, but my dear friends, are you happy about justification by faith only? Do you realize that you're forgiven in spite of what you are? Do you realize that the position of everybody is nothing in my hands I bring? Simply to thy cross I cling, justified freely. Come ye unto the waters, come buy without money and without price. The evangelical prophet, you see, had been given a glimpse of it. That's it. That's the Christian salvation. So don't look at your own blackness and unworthiness and what you haven't done. It doesn't matter. You'd never have enough to pay. You come as a pauper. Everybody does. It's the free gift of God, being justified freely by his grace. It's free grace. That is the glorious message of the Christian salvation. But let's move on to another aspect. Grace not only gives freely, but it gives very richly. And here's the thing I want to emphasize. It gives richly. You get it, of course, in this prologue. Listen. "And of his fullness have we received, and grace for grace," which means grace, and upon grace. There's no end to it. It comes as an endless stream, wave upon wave upon wave, grace upon grace. This is a way of expressing the freeness, the richness of God's grace. Of course, as we shall see, God willing, it is the great theme, in a sense, of the whole of this Gospel of John. You've got it again in the case of the woman of Samaria, John 4:14. "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him as a well of water springing up into everlasting life." No end to it. "Plenteous grace in thee is found," says Charles Wesley. "Grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound. Make me, keep me pure within. Thou of life the fountain art. Freely let me take of thee the richness of this grace that is given so freely." Or take another expression in John 6:35. Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." That's it. All this is but an expression of this richness of the giving of grace. Grace not only gives and gives freely, but it gives very richly. But I must take you back again to what we read at the beginning, because it is in many ways the most wonderful expression of all this in detail, worked out by the Apostle Paul, who's simply expounding these glorious statements of our Lord. But look at Romans 5 again. Let me pick out certain verses for you. Look at verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. What he means is this. He says, you know, there is a kind of opposite in this, the offense and the grace of God. But he says, you don't stop at that. It isn't just exact. The grace of God, he says, doesn't just balance our transgressions and our sin. It isn't that. No, no. His whole point is that there is a superabundance about grace. So he says, not as the offense, so also is the free gift. The free gift doesn't correspond in that respect with the offense. For if through the offense of one, many be dead. Now listen, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. You see, there he is, he's stating it. He wants to bring out this notion that grace is abounding. You immediately think of John Bunyan, don't you? Grace abounding to the chief of sinners. But look at verse 16. He can't stop saying this. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. The gift, he said, doesn't correspond in degree to the sinning. One man sinned, that was Adam, and certain consequences followed. One man, Christ, has done what was necessary for our salvation, and certain consequences follow. Well, it appears to be an exact parallel, but it isn't, he says. Not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. Well, why? Well, the judgment was by one to condemnation. Oh, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Much more again, you see. And on he goes, verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more, here's the point, much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Same point. And then let's hurry on to the 20th verse. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now the translators were in difficulties there. It's almost impossible to translate what the apostle wrote at that point. Much more did grace abound. The sin abounded as the result of the law, but grace did much more abound. It superabounded. That's what he rarely says. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, there it is. There the apostle brings it out, I say, in his own perfect manner. The much more, the abounding, the superabounding. Grace gives freely, but oh, the riches of God's grace. Well, let's go on. Listen to the apostle again in 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the kind of grace that I'm talking about, he says. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich. What's the measure of that riches? Oh, it's the riches of God. It's eternal. It's everything. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. There's the measure of this superabundance of grace. Though he was so rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. I say grace gives. What does it give? Well, it gives that. He left the courts of glory. He left all the signs of this glory. He was born as a babe in a stable. And of parents who were so poor that they couldn't afford a lamb, they could just give turtle doves when they came to present their offering. That's the measure of the riches of the giving of grace. Who was so rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. And again, you see, the apostle bursts out saying, thanks be unto God for what? For his unspeakable gift. No language can describe it. The gift is so great, it baffles all the vocabularies. It is an unspeakable and inexpressible gift. That's the measure of the richness of the giving of grace. And then I could keep you endlessly with this because, as I say, it's the great theme. But listen to it in a particularly wonderful statement of it in the Epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Riches of his grace. But the apostle's only starting. And he always works up. The more he says a thing, the more he sees the wonder of it. There it was, Ephesians 1:7, but listen to Ephesians 2:7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. You see, first of all, according to the riches of his grace. Now it becomes the exceeding riches of his grace. But you see, even that isn't enough. So when you go on to the third chapter, and you come there to the eighth verse, you find he puts it like this. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. What for? That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Riches, exceeding riches, unsearchable riches. That's it. You can't measure it. It baffles all attempts to do so. So here we have it put before us in this striking manner by the apostle as he expounds what we have in the prologue of John's Gospel, of his fullness that we received, and grace upon grace. There's no end to it. Here is this everlasting life that goes bubbling up. It's all the result of the freeness by which grace gives us these benefits from God. Very well, James is not to be ousted in this matter. He says, God giveth liberally. God doesn't merely give, he giveth liberally. Does any of you lack wisdom? Go and ask God, he said. He giveth liberally and upbraideth not. It's the message of all. But let me hurry to another aspect. The manifold and the varied ways in which grace is given to us. And here I quote the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 4:10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. It's a manifold grace. It's a variegated grace. It's endless in its expressions and in its forms. What's he mean? Well, let me just give you a glimpse into this. We can't hope to deal with it exhaustively, but let me give you just a glimpse into it. This manifold grace of God. What is this? Well, have you ever considered restraining grace? Have you ever thanked God for the way in which he restrains you? What would we all have been if he hadn't restrained us? What would we still often do if he didn't restrain us? You see, grace not only urges us forward and leads us, it holds us back at times. Restraining grace. A man once wrote like this, how oft to sure destruction my feet had gone astray, hadst thou not, patient shepherd, been guardian of my way? The hand that is placed upon us, that holds us back when anger or temper or resentment or something threatens to engulf us, the hand of God quietly, gently laid upon us, and it pacifies us and keeps us calm and quiet and holds us back. The restraining grace of God. I sometimes think that when we do arrive in the glory and look back upon the journey, we shall thank God for his restraining grace as much as for anything else. Haven't you been conscious of it? How God has suddenly held you. You can't explain it in any other terms. You were on the point of something. You were held back. Well, read the 73rd Psalm. That man gives a wonderful expression to it there. His feet had well nigh slipped. He'd almost, but he didn't quite. He was led to go to the house of God, and there he was given the understanding that he needed. The restraining grace. That's one way of looking at it. But then think of supporting grace. The supporting grace of God in trials and troubles and tribulations. Oh, is there anything more wonderful than this? I suppose the classic description of that is the one that is given by the great apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the thorn in the flesh, you remember? Thrice he prayed that it might be taken away. Felt he couldn't go on, felt he could do nothing. How could he do it with this thorn in the flesh? But you remember the answer? My grace is sufficient for thee. And he found that it was. So he is able to say that when I am weak, then am I strong. I glory in infirmities now, says Paul. Because in infirmities I understand the supporting grace of God in a way that I never could otherwise. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Do you know the supporting grace of God, my friends? He giveth liberally. It's grace upon grace, it's abounding, it's abundant grace. Do you know it in the hour of toil and troubles when you're surrounded and almost overwhelmed? Are you aware that you're being held, supported, sustained? Or think of it in terms of temptations, temptations within and temptations without. James has got a very great statement with respect to this in that fourth chapter of his epistle, you remember. He's talking about the lusts which are in the flesh and which lead to war and various things like that. And he saith, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? He doesn't mean literal adulterers and adulteresses. He means all who are committing spiritual adultery by being worldly minded. The friendship of the world is enmity against God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Well, what can we do about it? Who are we to stand against all this? Here's the answer. He giveth more grace. He giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. So that though we are fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil, God giveth not merely grace, but more grace, sufficient grace. More than enough for us, whatever our circumstances or position may chance to be. So that we should make a prayer like this. O Lamb of God, still keep me close to thy wounded side. 'Tis only there in safety and peace I can abide. What snares and foes surround me, what troubles strive within, the grace that sought and found me alone can keep me clean, and it will. I say again, plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing stream abound, make me, keep me pure within, and he will. This wonderful supporting grace of God and his enabling grace. And then let me give you another glimpse of it before I leave this heading. The keeping and the preserving grace of God. He which hath begun a good work among you, he says to the Philippians, says Paul to the Philippians, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's the great theme of Philippians. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. His grace is sufficient. He's able to make all grace to abound, says Paul to the Corinthians. Don't be worried. He's able to make all grace to abound. My God shall supply all your needs. He says again to those Philippians, he'll supply all your needs through Christ Jesus and his grace. Quite so, says Augustus Toplady. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below nor above, can make him his purpose forego, or sever my soul from his love. The grace that buys us will keep us and preserve us. No man shall be able to pluck them out of my hands, says our Lord in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel. If grace ever lays hold on you, it'll never let you go. There is no falling from grace. The final perseverance of the saints is guaranteed by the enabling, preserving, keeping grace of God. It's a variegated grace. It's a manifold grace. I'm only giving you glimpses into it. There is a prevenient grace, a grace that goes ahead of us and prepares the way for us, so that when we arrive at the position, we find that grace has been there before us. The psalmist is always celebrating that particular fact. Very well. Grace, then, you see, gives in a variety, an almost endless variety of ways. There's one great contrast. The law demands, grace gives. And oh, the giving of grace. My dear friends, are you receiving grace upon grace? That's what we're meant to. That's why John writes his gospel. That's the whole point of the prologue. The rest of the gospel is an exposition of this prologue. This abundant, superabundant, abounding. Do we know it? Are we receiving it? Are we rejoicing in it as we ought? What does Christmas, what does Advent mean to us? Do we realize that Christ came in order that we might be enjoying this kind of thing? Or do we feel we are left to ourselves and we are holding on to our bit of Christianity desperately, just managing? Oh, shame upon us. My grace is sufficient for thee, and it's more than sufficient. It's more than we can ever need. There's no end to it. It springs up like a fountain into everlasting life. But let me hurry to say just a word on this other matter. Grace not only gives, but grace reigns. That as sin hath reigned unto death, says Romans 5:21, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, what does he mean? Well, he means it's got power in it. The whole trouble with the law is that it lacked power. The law, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin. The law hasn't got any power. It's all right, it makes its statements, but it can do nothing. And it can't give us power. Can't do anything in that way, that it can't help us. It can't give us power. Do this, it says, but leaves it to me. But the glorious thing about grace is that it reigns. It's got power. That's the meaning of reigning, isn't it? There's no point in a monarch if the monarch hasn't got power. A monarch can't reign without power. The whole essence of reigning and of monarchy is that there is power, that there is authority, there is ability to do things. The word is a command, it's executive, and it must be carried out. Well, according to the Apostle, grace reigns. And it is the great theme of the New Testament. What does it do? Well, I only want to emphasize one aspect. It's to interpret more fully what I said at the end last Sunday morning. Grace is that which enables God's great plan and purpose to be carried out in us. What is that purpose? Oh, I quoted Titus 2:14 last Sunday. It is this: to separate unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works, to redeem us from all iniquity. I ended by saying this, that to the Christian, the commandments of God are not grievous. The grace of God in Christ has come not merely that we might be forgiven, not only that we might be justified, but to enable us to live the life that God would have us live, to keep the commandments of God. That's the purpose. And grace enables us to do this. That is why to the Christian the commandment is not grievous. Let me show you what I mean. Grace, I say, is powerful. It reigns. How? Well, Ephesians 2 tells us that it quickens us. You remember how the apostle introduces the whole notion of grace there? He puts it like this. He's saying, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. You see, he says it's grace that does it. Grace is the dynamic power. You were dead, you were buried in sin, quickened by grace. Grace reigns, so it puts life into the dead, brings us onto our feet, raises us up with Christ, quickens us and regenerates us. Then it goes on to sanctify us, and this is the thing I'm concerned about. It enables us, I say, to live according to God's holy law. It explains why the law is not grievous. Now, let me show you the meaning of this statement in Hebrews 8:6. This better covenant, he says, has now been given. Now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. What's he mean by this? Well, now he tells us, listen. Wherein lies the superiority of grace over law? Well, it's here. Where does the new covenant excel over the old? Why do we glory in the new dispensation and that we are not in the old dispensation this morning? Why do I say I am Christ's men, not Moses' men? Here's the answer. Here's the great difference. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That's the covenant he made through Moses, that's the law. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Now then, here it is. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. That's a description of Christianity. So Christianity, you see, doesn't do away with law. You see why I've been contending for that all along. The Christian doesn't say, I've got nothing to do with law, I'm a Christian now. But my friend, what Christianity, what the grace of God does is this, is to put the law of God into your mind and into your heart. It doesn't dismiss it. But this is the difference. It means this, that the law is now within us and not without us. The law given through Moses was on tables of stone. It's no longer there, it's inside. So that Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, in the second epistle and in the third chapter and in the third verse, you remember, puts it like this. He says, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. Same thing exactly. The law of Moses was outside us, written on stones. There it was, thundering at us and saying, do this and thou shalt live, outside me. But it's now inside me. That's the difference between grace and law, that grace puts the law inside me instead of outside me. And what a wonderful difference this makes. It makes this difference, according to the Apostle John, that a Christian cannot continue living a life of sin. Had you realized that? Listen. 1 John 3:8-9. He that committeth sin is of the devil. When he says committeth sin, he means go on living in it, lying down in it, it being his habit. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might undo, destroy the works of the devil. Listen, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now that obviously doesn't mean that he never falls into sin. Otherwise there isn't a single Christian in the world. It means this, whosoever is born of God does not go on committing sin or being mastered by sin. Why not? For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now that isn't teaching sinless perfection, but what it is teaching is this, that the seed of God which is in man means that he cannot go on being a slave of sin. He is born of God, the seed remains in him, and it keeps him from that. The law, in other words, is in him now, not outside him. It's not on a table of stone over there. It's in the fleshy tables of the heart. The seed is in him. He's born of God, and he cannot go on sinning. Or if you like it in terms of Philippians 2:12-13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Oh, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do. God works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure, of his commandments, of his law. That's it. He's enabling us to do it by working in us. Or look at it like this. I will write it, he says, in their minds. And this is most wonderful. It means that we understand it. The trouble with men under the law is that they're like children. The child hears the parents saying, you mustn't do this and you mustn't do that. Well, he doesn't do them perhaps, but he resents it. He doesn't understand why. He doesn't see the point or the purpose. He thinks he ought to be allowed to do anything he wants to do. But the parent says no. And the child gives obedience, but oftentimes grudgingly and complainingly and feeling it's hard and it's all wrong. That's men under the law. But the moment the law is written in the mind, one understands. When we get older, we thank our parents for their prohibitions as well as their encouragements. We thank them for the discipline they exercised upon us, for the things they taught us not to do and the things they taught us to do. We are now adult and we understand it. When I was a child, I thought as a child, but not now. I've become a man. I've got an understanding. Very well. Now, the law written in the mind gives us understanding. And it enables us to see things like this. It enables us to see that what matters is not the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. And that's a most wonderful discovery. As long as you're looking at the mere letter, you hate it. But once you see the spirit and the object and the purpose, you begin to enjoy it. Write the laws in the mind. What for? Well, in order that they may understand. God's laws are quite inevitable because of the character of God. Let me say it with reverence. God had to give the Ten Commandments. God couldn't give any other commandment. The Ten Commandments are a transcript of God's own holy character. So one's not surprised at the Ten Commandments. One doesn't resent them. One sees that they are what they are because of the character of God. One sees that they're absolutely right. They're essentially right. If the whole world kept the Ten Commandments this morning, it would be paradise. Now, the law written in the mind enables me to see that. Then it enables me to see this, that these commandments of God are but right for the children of God. And therefore I ought to rejoice in them. We are his workmanship, says Paul. To the Ephesians, Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, that he might walk in them. In other words, he says, you've been born again in order that you might live this life. Thank God that it's such a wonderful life. You no longer complain. You say, this is a marvelous thing that I'm now to live that kind of life. You don't resent it, you rejoice in it. In other words, we can sum it up like this. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. The moment a man sees that, he no longer resents the law. God's saying, I want you to live like this because this is what I am. I am holy, be ye holy. So you don't kick against the gospel and say it's narrow and prohibitive. You say, this is God's life, and I'm to live God's life. And then you've got this marvelous argument of the hope. Every man that hath this hope in him, says John, purifieth himself, even as he is pure. If you really believe you're going to heaven, if you want to go to heaven, well then, says John, surely to be logical, you must be beginning to prepare to go for heaven. A man who says he wants to go to heaven, and yet he's living to the full in this life, and wants to live that life, and feels Christianity is narrow, well, the real trouble with him is he's a fool. He can't think straightly. So if you resent the commandments of God, don't talk to me about heaven. Don't talk about spending your eternity looking into the face of God. He that hath his hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. That's the law written in the mind, no longer on stones outside, but in the mind, in the fleshy tables of the heart also. In other words, he says, I will write it in their minds and in their hearts. I'll give them a new disposition. I'll give them a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. I'll make them desire to keep my law. I'll make them love my law. They'll no longer hate the law when it condemns them. When they fall into sin and the law condemns, they'll say, absolutely right. I've been a fool. I shouldn't have done that. I'm unworthy. Oh, how can God forgive me? The true Christian never argues with the law when it condemns him. He admits it. He confesses it. He humbles himself. And he repents in a godly repentance. I will write them in my heart, yes. When a man is born again, he looks at it like this. He says, that law of God, of course I'll keep it. I'll keep that in order to please God. He sent his only Son from heaven to earth for me. Christ, who was so rich, became poor that I might live. And all I'm to do now is to show him that I love him, that I want to thank him. How can I do it? By keeping his commandments, by pleasing him, by living the life that he wants me to live. I will write my laws in their mind, and I will imprint them upon their hearts, so that they'll understand it, and they'll love it, and they'll rejoice in keeping it. Well, there it is, hurriedly and inadequately. That's the superiority of grace. You see, it gives in abundance, and it enables me to live this abundant life. It gives me power, it reigns, and it will go on reigning until all the people of God are spotless and pure, without any wrinkles, glorified and perfect, and well-pleasing in the sight of God, who is no longer ashamed to call us his people, nor Christ ashamed to call us his brethren. My dear friends, are we rejoicing in grace? Are we able to say the law was given by Moses? But thank God, grace and truth
have come in Jesus Christ, and we are being bathed by the showers of God's superabundant grace. Is that our position? It's meant to be. It's the whole meaning of Christmas and the Incarnation, the death and the cross and everything. Oh, let us pray God to open our understanding by His Holy Spirit, that we may see the triumphs and the glories of the grace of God. Very well, to that end, let us join in singing hymn number 159. 159. Come, thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. 159.